Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 68, verses 18 to 20, to the tune Sheffield number 126. Psalm 68, verses 18 to 20. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, we enter into thy courts with gladness and joy to sing thy praises and to worship thee. Through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our only Saviour, thou hast appointed this day, O God, to be a day of blessing and spiritual rest and refreshment and renewal. And at its outset, O God, we bespeak its blessing and benediction for our souls, that we may rejoice in thee and be renewed before thee. O God, thou art the God of our salvation, and we pray that thou wilt turn our hearts and our spirits to the majesty and glory of that salvation today, that we may be taken up with it and taken up by it and lifted to new levels of experience. We thank thee, O God, that over against all the confusion and the distress and the perplexity of modern life as we know it, thou dost set the word of the gospel. And we thank thee that it is a sure word, a word that can lead the troubled hearts of men into peace and rest. Give us ears, we pray thee, to hear that word today in the scriptures that we read and study together, and give us hearts hearts, not only to understand it, but also to receive it and absorb it, that we too might experience the greatness of thy salvation. O God, our Father, we pray that by thy Holy Spirit thou wilt come to us this day in the worship of thy house, in the hymns that we sing, in the prayers that we offer, in the word on which we meditate, and make thyself known unto us as a God who art rich in mercy, ready to pardon, and mighty to save. Do thou accept, we pray thee, our morning sacrifice of thanksgiving and worship and praise, and hallow all the hours of this day with thy gracious, saving and sanctifying presence. We ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Now let us unite again in singing to God's praise. Hymn number 13. All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing Hallelujah. We shall omit verse 3 and verse 6 of this long hymn, omitting verses 3 and 6 of hymn number 13.
Thank you. continue our readings in Matthew's Gospel at the 12th chapter and reading at verse 22. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. This is still the section of the Gospel that is dealing with the contrast between faith and unbelief, response and opposition to Christ and the Gospel. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David, the Messiah, the promised one? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. May I at this point say a word of very warm and sincere welcome to the officers and boys of the 29th Company of Boys Brigade from Townsend Street Church in Belfast, who are camping in Craigentinny School during these days. We are most happy to have you, Captain Kennedy, and your boys with us in our worship today, and trust that you'll enjoy being with us. Our own Boys Brigade captain's up in the gallery looking down on you, and he'll be doubtless having a word with you later on. Now, may I just say a few words to the boys and also to the boys and girls who are here from Sunday School today. I don't expect any of our own boys and girls have heard of this missionary that I'm going to tell you about, but I rather think that this same missionary has visited Belfast quite a number of times. He is known to many boys and girls as Uncle Horace. And Uncle Horace was a missionary, or still is, with the Unevangelized Fields Mission. And nobody could tell stories like Uncle Horace. Now I'm going to tell you a story that he once told. He used to take some of his nephews and nieces out on the mission field. They didn't all belong to him, but he was always Uncle Horace to them. Out in the launch, when he used to go up and down the river. And this is a story that he told a little boy called James, when he was in the launch. Because along the river bank you could see lots of muddy beaches. And Uncle Horace told them the story of how one day a little pig was wallowing about in the mud by the river bank, and grunting and squelching in the mud as only little pigs can grunt and squelch in the mud. But all of a sudden the grunting turned to yelps and screams of fear. And you know what happened? Out from the thick, dense bush at the side of the river, there slid an enormous boa constrictor, one of the biggest kind of snakes that you can find in the world. The great, thick ones that crush the bodies of its victims. And it wound itself round this little pig and began to squeeze the life out of it. Up in the schoolroom, they heard the squeals and screams of the pig, and one of the Brazilian boys ran down to the river bank with a stick and managed to kill the boa constrictor, but not before it had crushed the life out of the pig. And he unwound that huge snake and trailed it back to the school, to the compound. And they began to skin it, and they began to cut it up into sections, like steaks. They weren't going to eat it. What they were going to do was this. They were going to fry it and reduce it and get all the fat, because the boa constrictor was just full of fat. And for this reason, all its life, it had been preying upon things. When it was smaller, on things like frogs and lizards. And as it grew larger, it tackled bigger animals, bigger fowls and so on, and just absorbed them all into itself and accumulated an enormous amount of fat. And this is why they cut it up and reduced it and got all the fat and added chemicals to it and made it all into soap for the Brazilian women to use by the river bank as they were washing clothes. So that here was an enormous boa constrictor that had lived for itself all its life, absorbing animals into itself, and it ended up in soap suds. Uncle Horace pointed out, as they sailed down the river in the launch, another thing to James, and said, "You see that tree?" And it was an enormous Brazil nut tree. And he said to James, "Do you know who planted that?" James said, "No." He said, "Well, in all probability, it was a tiny little animal, rather like a squirrel, that gathers nuts and plants them here and there. And this little animal planted a nut, and the nut in course of years grew into this great tree that casts pounds and pounds of nuts every year. Probably for 50 years it will be shedding nuts, providing food." And Uncle Horace said, "Now there's a lesson for you. The great big boa constrictor, the tiny little squirrel, and see what each of them did. The one ended up as soap suds floating down the river, wasted. That's all there was to life. The other planted a tree, and it bore fruit for years and years and years. Boys and girls,
that's a parable. You've got a life. I've got a life. What are we going to do with it? Are we going to live it for ourselves and end up floating down the river as soap suds, useless, never did anything helpful to anybody? Or is that life going to plant things that will bear fruit? You see the point, boys and girls? What are you doing with your life? Are you living it for you? Or are you living it for God? The boa constrictor was far bigger than the little squirrel. But the little squirrel left its mark on the world, and countless people reaped the harvest of what it did. The boa constrictor just swallowed up everything for its own enjoyment, did nothing, and ended up as soap suds. How will you end up, boys and girls? Well, the answer to that entirely depends on how you start. Because it's how you start that's the important thing. And that's why we come to church, to learn how to start right, to give our hearts to the Savior, to become the kind of people who will sow things for Him, for His glory, and for the blessing of men. Now we're going to sing hymn number 497. Just as I am, thine own to be, friend of the young who lovest me. 497.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, who hast summoned us to faith and to life that is life indeed, life with meaning and purpose, forgive us, O Lord, that so often we have lived our lives unto ourselves and made our own considerations so often primary in our experience, unmindful of thy word, which tells us that he that saveth his life shall lose it, and only he that loseth his life for thy sake shall find it. Teach us, O Lord, we pray, the secret of such life, for we see so clearly and plainly in thy word that this is life indeed, and in our best moments we hunger after it. It is only when the cost of it becomes clear to us that we are so appalled, that we shrink from it and react against it and find excuses in our hearts for not following thee and taking up the cross. O God, help us to see that the cross is a doorway into life and grace and power. And wilt thou so work in our hearts the conviction that this is true, that we will both gladly and eagerly respond to it and give ourselves unto it. For the glory of thy name and the enrichment and blessing of many around us. O Lord our God, we thank thee that thou dost call us to thy throne of grace with our intercessions and our supplications. And we thank thee for the grace that works concern in our hearts for those whose needs claim our prayers. And so we bring the needy to thy love and compassion now, our Heavenly Father. We begin with our own folk here, O Lord, in our own fellowship, the sick ones, and those who suffer, and those who are in pain and weakness. And we ask thee to bless them and refresh them and do them good this day. O thou who art the great physician of both body and soul, wilt thou stretch forth thy gracious hand to comfort and bless and heal for thy great name's sake. We remember, O Lord, those that are frail and advanced in years, some at home alone and scarce able to care for themselves, others in places where they are cared for with rare tenderness and compassion and understanding. We pray for them, O Lord, and we ask thee that even now, as their thoughts and heart may well be in this dear place, longing to worship with the congregation of the faithful, that thou wilt bless them, and that thy grace will steal upon their hearts, bringing messages of comfort and inspiration and hope and gladness and assurance. We pray that thou wilt surround them, especially the lonely among them, with thy good angels, and may the very grace of heaven itself break into that loneliness and bring them cheer and hope and joy. Remember for good, O Lord, we pray, those that mourn the loss of loved ones whose hearts are strangely alone and desolate. O thou who art not only the resurrection and the life, but the comfort of the mourner and the joy of them that are sad, wilt thou be pleased, O God, to minister to them and grant to them the secret assurances of thy love in their need, that they may be helped and blessed and comforted. We pray also, Lord, for those who are battling in their minds with fierce and mysterious powers, those who find life often difficult and sometimes intolerable and too much for them, those whom dark despair even now is threatening to engulf. O Lord, our God, lift them, we pray thee, and in the fullness of thy strength and power, and with the incredible tenderness of thy grace, wilt thou surround them and help them and do them good and strengthen and renew both faith, hope, and courage for all that may lie ahead of them. We pray, Lord, for those who have perplexities at home, burdens, concerns about family, about loved ones. O Lord, who knowest these secret cares, and that they are too secret to tell to mortal ear, wilt thou hear the silent cries as they rise up from the hearts of thy people today. And as thou hearest, O Lord, wilt thou take compassion and help and encourage and assure them that thou art the hearer and answerer of prayer. We think of those who are worried about themselves, Lord, those who have anxieties about health, fears, dreads, secret and deep down in the heart. O Lord, who canst speak the word of power and still the raging storms within, wilt thou speak that word to thy dear children today who are anxious and worried, and lead them into peace and rest for thy great name's sake. We pray, Lord, for all who are relaxing on holiday at this time, those who have joined us in the fellowship of our worship here, and those who go elsewhere. Wilt thou, O Lord, refresh them in body and in spirit, and renew unto them strength for all that lies before them in coming months. Hear our prayers, O God, and hear us now as we unite our hearts and voices in the family prayer, and together say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
The hymn 185, Spirit of God that moved of old upon the water's darkened face, come when our faithless hearts are cold, and stir them with an inward grace. Hymn 185. turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, from verse 22. And we continue in our study in the contrast between faith and unbelief that these chapters have portrayed for us. Last time, you remember, we sought to understand the legalism of Pharisaic religion and pointed out how harsh and inhuman it had made them. And we tried to see how this tragic wrong turning in religion took place and found that it was in their refusal to die a death to sin and to self, and substituted for that a cloaking of themselves with a veneer of religion. Now, the passage today continues this theme and takes us a step further. And as we could see, as we read it together, it makes grim and solemn reading. The passage is introduced by an account, very brief, of the healing of a demon-possessed man who was both blind and dumb. And we are told in verse 23 that this miracle produced a reaction of amazement in the people and awakened, it seems, a hope and indeed a dawning faith and realization that Jesus was the promised Messiah. They saw this tremendous miracle and they said to one another, "Is not this the Son of David?" And I think we're meant to understand it as having been said with hope in their hearts. It struck them so much that they said, "This must be he. This must be the promised Messiah." Now, this is significant, of course, because it's precisely this reaction that Jesus' miracles were intended and meant to evoke and to produce, as we've already seen. You remember what Jesus said to John the Baptist when he was doubting, "Art thou he that should come? Go and tell John that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised. Blessed is he that shall not be offended in me." You see, the miracles he was performing were the credentials of his messiahship, and they were meant to lead men to faith and to confirm men in faith. And this is exactly what was happening here. These people, seeing the miracles, were finding faith struggling to the birth in their hearts. Now, it's against that background of faith struggling to form in these hearts that we need to see the reaction of the Pharisees and understand the seriousness of it. Because when the people said that, "Surely this is the Messiah," they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." You see what they were doing? They saw faith struggling to be born in these men's hearts, and they took immediate steps to undermine it, to negative it, to crush it, to crush any possible dawning faith in the people by suggesting that Jesus was doing these miracles by demonic, satanic power and not by the power of God. Now, first of all then, we see the dastardly and abominable thing that the Pharisees were doing. They were in fact undermining and undoing the work of the Spirit of God in these people. They had seen the miracles of Christ, these people, and faith was beginning to form in their hearts. And the Pharisees, in sheer malignity, crushed that dawning faith and did it despite. Do you remember what Jesus said in a later connection? "Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." That's how seriously Jesus regards the devilish work
of hindering people who want to believe in him. Now, there's a terrible warning here, but that this is no exaggeration is seen by what follows in verse 31 about the sin against the Holy Ghost. My dear friends, it is in this connection that Jesus spoke these most terrible words of all about sinning against the Holy Ghost, a sin for which there is no forgiveness, neither in this life nor in the life to come. It was in connection with this thing that the Pharisees did in quenching the dawning faith in Christ in these people's hearts. Now, let us be quite clear on this matter. The sin of undermining and undoing the preparatory work of the Spirit of God in men's hearts is a very terrible thing, but that is not the sin against the Holy Spirit. But it may be associated with the sin against the Holy Spirit, and it may lead to it. And it is a measure of the seriousness of this matter that these things are associated with it here. Now, remember Paul's sin before he was converted. You remember how he himself says in his testimony that he would have done anything to hinder a soul from coming to the Savior. So opposed to the gospel was he. But, as he says after his conversion, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Now, the difference between Saul of Tarsus and these Pharisees was that there was an admixture of ignorance in Saul of Tarsus' sin, whereas the sin of these Pharisees had already, or was in danger of, progressing beyond the point where there was ignorance involved, and their attitude had become one of pure malignity and implacable opposition against Christ. Now, let's pause a moment to see this whole matter in perspective. We've seen repeatedly in our studies in Matthew how the preaching of the gospel is invariably attended by reaction and opposition on the part of some who hear, and sometimes very intractable and indeed devilish opposition on the part of those who hear. And this opposition sometimes extends to a determined and malevolent attempt to prevent the work of the gospel spreading in the hearts of others. This is what we see here. These men deliberately undermined the growing, dawning faith in these people by imputing the mighty works that Jesus did to the devil instead of God. Jesus once said, offenses must come, but woe to those by whom the offenses come. Now let me put it like this. I wonder if I'm speaking to somebody here this morning who has reacted against the gospel bitterly, resentfully, and continuously. And then you've seen somebody you know and love, maybe somebody in your own family, becoming interested in that gospel and gripped by it. And you have done all in your power to undermine that dawning faith, and have perhaps succeeded, and turned that one away from conversion, and silenced the voice of God in that soul. Have you ever done anything like that? If you have, may God himself awaken you to see what a terrible thing you've done, and to cry to him for mercy, because you do not know in what a parlous and perilous position you're in. Have you tried to hinder somebody from being converted? Have you ever said to somebody who was troubled about this whole matter and said something like this, as I've known people have said it, don't worry about that, you don't need that, leave it alone. And you've quenched that thing in their heart. That's God's work in the soul that you tampered with. And God will hold you to account. You know, souls have been eternally lost that way. They were nearly brought to the birth in Christ, but somebody who hated Christ and hated the gospel and hated conversion stamped on it and ruined the work of God and drove that soul away. What a damnable thing to do. And it's done day by day in the context of a living gospel. Now that's what Jesus means here. And that's why he went on to speak about the sin for which there is no forgiveness. Now notice what Jesus said to the Pharisees. First of all, he exposes the unreason of their unbelief and points out to them, how can I be casting out devils by the prince of the devils? If I were doing so, said Jesus, this would mean that there were civil war in the kingdom of evil and would be an indication that that kingdom was breaking up. A house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? How can you possibly say that it is Satan who's giving me this power to destroy him? Satan's not such a fool. And when you think of it like that, of course, Christ's answer is quite unanswerable. But this wouldn't avail to make them see how wrong they were. Because by this time, you see, they were hardened in their unbelief and were incapable of reason and unamenable to reason. And when you're in that state, nothing is too unreasonable for such men to say. That's why they said it. But the second thing that Jesus did was to give this terrible warning about the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, for which there is never forgiveness. Now, this is a very difficult subject. And I must say at the outset that there are often people in any congregation who are absolutely tormented with this terrible fear that they have committed this sin. Now, one or two Wednesdays ago, we were dealing with this in connection with the Westminster Confession. And I pointed out then, and I must underline once again today, that those who fear in such a way that they've committed it almost certainly cannot have committed it. Pharisees weren't concerned or afraid, but they were in most danger of having committed it.
And in any case,
a believer can never commit this sin, because the sin against the Holy Ghost, properly understood, is the sin of continued and implacable unbelief, the sin of continued and final refusal to believe in Christ. That's the sin for which there is no forgiveness. But now, let us try to understand it in the context in which we find it here. If we keep strictly to these words, we will see that the sin against the Holy Ghost has to do with the attitude of continued and implacable opposition of the heart against Christ, which makes men attribute his works to the devil. Think again of Saul of Tarsus. He was converted, of course, and did not commit this sin. But if he had not been converted, if he had persisted in his opposition and unbelief, what would have happened to him would have been that he would have become unconvertible. And that would have been the sin against the Holy Ghost, for which there is no forgiveness. For a heart to become so petrified in its opposition against God and against Christ that there is no hope of change. That's the man of whom Jesus says there is no forgiveness, neither in this world nor in the world to come. The deliberate and settled malice and opposition of a heart that finally refuses all appeals of the Spirit. It's no longer a sin of ignorance, you see, but a sin against light and a sin against knowledge. Now, of course, there are sins against light and against knowledge that are forgiven. But they are forgiven because there is still ignorance mixed with them. And when sin against light and sin against knowledge become pure spirit in the evil sense, then man is past redemption point. And this may very well be what the apostle speaks of in Hebrews when he says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment. If we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, look at these Pharisees. They saw Christ's claims. They were convinced in their hearts and in their minds of the truth of them. And yet they willfully, deliberately turned away and said, we will not have this man to reign over us. It is the final opposition of the will against God and his Christ and the gospel. That's the point to which these men were fast coming. Now notice, Christ doesn't say that these Pharisees had committed that sin. But he does warn them that they were in danger of committing it. And they were in danger of committing it because of this attitude, because of this implacable opposition against Christ and his gospel. And that's a point to which they were fast moving, a point at which they would say anything and do anything rather than yield to the appeal of the good Spirit of God. And they were placing themselves forever beyond the reach of mercy. That's what the unforgivable sin is, to place yourself beyond the reach of mercy and to place yourself forever there. That's the sin against the Holy Ghost. Now, when you think of it like this, it becomes perfectly clear that this sin cannot be sinned inadvertently or almost by mistake. I have spoken to people, you know, who have told me that they've done something or said something, perhaps in an impulse, and they felt that they've sinned against the Holy Ghost. But you see, this is not the sin of an impulse. It is the end product of a long history of opposition to Christ. It is the climax and the peak of an attitude of opposition to him, which had grown and grown and developed and deepened until it was making them incapable of discerning between good and evil, making them call good evil, blunting their moral sense so that they could no longer distinguish between the two. That's the sin against the Holy Ghost, to look into the face of goodness incarnate and not only not to like it and be implacably opposed to it, but also to call it evil. You know, there's a smart and pithy saying that people sometimes use, and it often makes me shudder to hear people say this. I've known people listening to a biblical gospel that proclaims the truth of God without fear or favor, that sets before men the awful possibilities of heaven and hell, and preached a God who believes in hell. And let us never forget that the Bible tells us that it's God's hell. And I've heard people saying about that, your God is my devil. And they think that's clever. But do you see what they're saying? They're coming near to this point where they call good evil. Your God. This is what they mean. The God of the Bible,
the God who in his Son Jesus Christ spoke all the terrible words about hell and everlasting torment. That God, they say, that's my devil. So much the worse for them. You see the confusion between good and evil. To look at the blessed gospel of the Bible, this glorious, precious thing, and say, your God is my devil, is to come perilously near the sin of which Jesus speaks here when he says, there is no forgiveness for it, either in this life, nor in the life to come. And so we can see that the sin against the Holy Ghost is not to be thought of as a particular, specific sin at all. It is a state of sin. And that state, willful and determined opposition to the power of the Holy Spirit. It is satanic sin, and ultimately means identification with the evil one himself. Now, in this connection, let us remember with what tremendous tenderness and gentleness and pity the Son of God pleaded for the soul of Judas Iscariot, who went in the end to his own place. Because Jesus saw the terrible danger that man was in, right to the end, and he appealed to him all along. Every point he appealed, and even in the upper room when he handed the sop to Judas, this was the special token of favor. It was his last appeal to the black-hearted traitor. And yet all along that man's heart became harder and harder and harder until it became unturnable. And he did what he did. But you see, Jesus pleaded with him right to the end. And as long as ever there is response to the pleading of the Son of God in the hearts of men, there can be no fear or dread of having committed this sin. James Denny has a passage that I want to read to you on this subject. He says, as I have already pointed out, the stage at which the scribes now stood was not the first stage of their relations to Jesus. They had reached it by degrees. They did not commit the unpardonable sin in a moment of impatience or inadvertence the first time they met him. They sank into the commission of it as, on one occasion after another, they indulged their aversion, resented his influence, counteracted his work, and perverted his motives. It is in the same way only that anyone can ever come to blaspheme the Spirit. But the solemn possibility remains that in this way this dreadful guilt may still be incurred. Surely we may say emphatically of this as of all sins, withstand the beginnings. Do not be suspicious of goodness in others. Do not be slow to believe in it or ready to put an evil construction upon it. Speak no slander, no, nor listen to it. It is the chief of all our happiness and security in the world that we do not become blind to goodness, that we keep alive to the presence of God wherever that presence is manifested in the life of men, that we open our nature freely and joyfully to the impression of it, that we let ourselves be caught in the stream and carried on by it in the life which is life indeed. If you have a suspicious temper, fight against it. If you think it clever to detect the reality of selfishness or vice behind the virtues of others, suspect yourself. If you have any joy in the exposure of unworthy motives, be afraid. But above everything, if you wish to be remote from this unpardonable sin, rejoice in the work of Jesus. Acquaint yourself with what is being done in his name and in his spirit and power, with the casting out of evil spirits, with the preaching of the gospel to the poor, with the mighty works of love which men and women inspired by him are doing in all the world. Acquaint yourself with these things. Rejoice in them. Promote them. Give thanks to God for them. And the thought of the sin against the Holy Spirit will never make you afraid. My dear friend, do you rejoice when somebody is converted here in Holyrood Abbey? Or do you shrug your shoulders and say, more of it. That's the attitude. That's what Jesus is speaking about. Ah, if we can rejoice in conversions, if we can rejoice when sinners turn to repentance, then there's no fear for us. Our heart is where it ought to be.
Now, ultimately, of course, this is a mystery which we can never understand. This is why the Bible speaks of a mystery of iniquity. And a bottomless pit. You can't get to the bottom of it. You can't fathom such a dread thing as final blasphemy against the Spirit. But we should notice here that our Lord speaks of it alongside his own estimate of the work that he came to do. In verse 28, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. And in verse 29, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? This is what Jesus says he is doing. This is my ministry, he says, entering the strong man's house, binding him, and then spoiling his goods. God willing, we shall be dealing with some of this in the evening in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. But let me just point out here that what Jesus, the picture Jesus is picturing is that the world of men is the strong man's house, the kingdom of Satan, of whom John says in his epistle, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. And remember, in the temptation story, Satan said to Jesus, all these kingdoms of the world will I give thee. They were his to give, in that sense. And Jesus is the strong man who enters into this beleaguered fortress, binds the strong one, and then spoils his goods. That's the gospel. In the fullness of the time, Jesus Christ came into this broken and tortured world. He came to deal with its harsh overlord. And he, in his life and death and resurrection, he gripped the strong man and put bands upon him. As Paul puts it in the Colossian epistle, he spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. The word of Christ's cross is therefore a liberating word. And it was as a great liberator that he stood among men. And you see, every miracle that he performed was evidence of this. He touched the woman who was bowed by an evil spirit for 18 years and set her free. He touched the leprosy and banished it. He set men free from the power of the devil. And there is nothing greater and more marvelous and wonderful than the moral transformation that Christ brings when he touches a broken life and sets that life free and brings it into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And it was in face of this, you see, that these men were in danger of committing the final blasphemy. The finger of God was at work, and they had no eyes to see it. The captives of the mighty were being delivered, and they thought he had a devil. This is the thing, you see. This is the danger in Christian work. For the work to be in process of being done, and there are those watching it, saying this is of the devil. This is the danger. Men will not see that it is God who is at work. And Christ's final appeal to these men, we see in verse 33, he says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. This was an appeal by Christ to their reason. Oh, be sensible, he says. How could a good tree bring forth bad fruit? How could a bad tree bring forth good fruit? You see the healing of this man. Is this a good thing or a bad thing, he says?
How then can it come from a bad tree? If this is good, how can he who did it be doing it by the devil, who is evil? Be sensible, he says. And you know, there comes a point, I suppose, when the final appeal must be to men's common sense. We can't go on opposing Christ forever. It's not sense to do so. And this is what he does here.
Some commentators think that in verse 34, where he says, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You see, words as an expression of what the heart feels will be the basis of our judgment or our justification. What our heart feels comes out eventually, and it came out then. He hath a devil, they said. And that word came out of hearts that were almost incorrigibly turned against God. And as I say, some commentators seem to think that our Lord himself was speaking despairingly in verse 34, that he felt that nothing could be done now with these men. What a terrible thing. What a terrible thing for the Son of God to say, no, I can do no more with them. They are now unconvertible. Well, you see, that's what resistance to the Spirit of God does. If we don't find ourselves drawn nearer by the gospel word, we'll be driven further back, further away. Nobody is the same after hearing the gospel. He's either brought nearer or else he's driven further away. The gospel is a savor of life to some, a savor of death to others. And I believe that this is a word which is meant to challenge us today to look at our own hearts, to see just where we are in relation to the ministry, to the gospel of the blessed God. Does it drive us away? If it's driving you away, be afraid. Is it drawing you closer? Oh, let it draw you closer still. And let no one go to those who are being drawn closer and say, oh, you don't want to be troubled with that stuff. Remember the Pharisees, and remember that that is the way that leads to the sin for which there is never forgiveness in this life, nor in the life to come. May God help us to see clearly in our own hearts where we stand in relation to the gospel. And oh, may that same gospel be drawing us ever more closely to himself. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, this word is frightening and terrifying. And yet it is recorded for our learning and admonition. And we pray that its virtue may go into the deep places of our spirits now, searching us out, probing within, uncovering all that might resist thy blessed Spirit. O God, give us hearts, we pray thee, utterly responsive to thy dear Son. And when we see him in thy word and hear his voice in the preaching of that word, O may it evoke in us the response of faith and love and yielding for thy great holy name's sake. Amen. Sometimes a children's hymn can speak more deeply than any other kind, and we're going to end our service today with hymn 480, There is a City Bright, Closed Are Its Gates to Sin. Thank you. may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.